Mentioned that one of the reasons why we don't have all that many young people here today is because they've got their own service across the road. They have that once a month, and they call it Sunday Buzz. But we'll be able to meet up with them again afterwards over coffee, because there's tea and coffee across the road through the snow immediately after the service. Just a wee introduction to today's reading, to today's theme, really. Today we come to the second in our series of where we've been looking at contemporary issues from a godly perspective. And today's question is, what does it mean to be just? What does it mean to be just? And related to that, in particular, we're going to focus on the question, can war ever be just? Can war ever be just? So that's what today is all about. Just something that we can all focus on to start with is this. We all have a sense of what is just. It's something we all share. We all know what's right. We all know what's wrong. Even the youngest child will be able to tell you when something's not fair. And that comes from their sense of justice. It's something we're all born with. It's something innate in us. It's what makes us human. And if someone doesn't have that sense of right and wrong, then we know there's something wrong. So given that we all have a built-in sense of justice, how are we supposed to deal with injustice? Because there's certainly a lot of injustice about. We can see it on an international scale. We can see it on a small scale. What are we supposed to do when someone is causing hurt and someone is deliberately doing something unjust, is oppressing, is picking on people? What are we supposed to do to protect weak and vulnerable nations or situations? And should the perpetrators of injustice, people who deliberately engage in things that are unjust, should they not be in some way punished for doing that? Should there not be some sort of retribution? And our answer, the easy answer really is, well, of course there should be. Of course there should be. You do something wrong, got to pay. That's just. And yet, life's not quite that simple. We know from experience that nothing is ever that simple. We know that acts of violence tend to breed more acts of violence. We've seen how deeds done with the right intentions can so easily be misunderstood and so quickly create misunderstandings and bring about the opposite of what they're intended to do. Create bitterness and anger and hate. We see that happening in Afghanistan right now as I speak. So while there's a lot of injustice in the world, there doesn't seem to be any simple solution to it. So what does it mean to be just? What does it mean to act justly? And my aim today is not to provide you with any solutions, by the way. So if you're hoping for solutions on this one, then you'll be disappointed. What I'm going to try and do today is just raise quite a few questions and give you some insights, maybe. But the idea is you then go away and think about it and maybe talk about it and see what God maybe says to you. And what I'm going to do today is going to come under four headings. They're there on your notice sheet. What guidance has God given us about this? That's the first heading. The second is, what can we learn from history? The third is, what is God's idea of justice? And the fourth is, how can we apply it? Okay, so that's what we're going to try and do today. And beginning with the first one, what guidance has God given us? The clearest guidance that God has given us about this whole problem, this whole question, of course, is there in the Bible. And yet we know from past experience that people can use the Bible to justify all sorts of weird things, all sorts of unjust practices. I mean, slavery is a great example of that. The Bible is used to justify slavery for centuries. Apartheid is another example of that. So yes, God guides us through the Bible, but how do we know that what we're reading is what he really wants us to be doing. How do we know we're not just sort of picking the bits that we like and using them to condone what we're doing? So it's not as simple as or straightforward as you might think at first. Well, I always say that the most important rule to apply when it comes to reading the Bible, and if you've been an Alpha course, you know what I'm about to say. The most important rule to apply when reading the Bible is not to start at the beginning and read it to the end, but to start in the middle and read it inside out. Because the one person who makes sense of the whole of the Bible is a person called Jesus. And you'll find him right in the middle, in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you start there, that will give you the perspective that will help you understand everything else. So if you read something in the Old Testament, that's the first part of the Bible that was written before Jesus came. If you read something there, and it doesn't tie in with something that's said in the New Testament, which is the part written or generated by Jesus coming, and so there's not a match, then you need to stop and be a bit cautious before you act. For example, there's plenty of passages in the Old Testament that seem to glorify war. But there are also passages in the Old Testament which look forward to a better age. The age to come, the age when the Messiah comes, a more perfect age. And we're going to look at one of these now. You'll find it, if you want to look it up in the Pew Bibles, it's on page number 686. It's a passage from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. And we're going to read the first five verses. And you'll recognize the images in this passage because they have flown into the English language, and they're part of our culture and our heritage these days. And they're often quoted. Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, now that phrase, the last days, means when the Messiah comes. That's the phrase in the Old Testament that means when God's Messiah comes. That's what it means by the last days. So in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So while there's passages in the Old Testament that glorify war, there are also passages like this. And they clearly say that war is not what God has always intended to happen. What he intended is reflected in the teachings of the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he will start things again. Things will be made new. And if you want to find those teachings of the Messiah, you'll find them in the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus himself. So we're going to look at them now. Matthew chapter 5. This is perhaps one of the best known passages where Jesus talks about this issue. And it's part of the sermon he gave that's known as the Sermon on the Mount. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 5. It's on page number 970. And we're beginning at verse 38. And what he says is really quite shocking. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, that's scary stuff, isn't it? Challenging stuff. The phrase, turn the other cheek, is another one that's flowed into the English language. It means don't retaliate. Of course, it sounds great in theory, doesn't it? But what does that really mean in practice? What does it really mean? Does it mean that if you see an old lady getting beaten up, you're not meant to jump in and protect her? Does it mean if you see a big country invading a little country, you're to stand back and do nothing? What about the Holocaust? And what about the Rwandan genocide? And what about the war that's just spiraling in Mali at the moment? What about the terrible stuff that's going on in the Central African Republic? We've seen Jesus paint a picture of the ideal, the perfect way to behave. We've heard his challenge. But how does it actually work out in practice? We're going to sing again, just to give you time to think about that. We're going to sing a version of what's known as the Prayer of St. Francis. Brief look at what we might learn from the Bible. What can we learn from history? Christians down through the ages have responded to this problem in a variety of ways. And none of them are absolutely problem-free. The first I would call the way of idealism or the way of perfection. And that's the way of nonviolence. In the early church, Christians took this so seriously that they avoided military service because that would necessarily involve them in violence. And as a result, they were often persecuted. They were certainly despised. And they took that. They broad shoulders. They said, well, that's the price we've got to pay for following Jesus. And if that's what it means, that's fine. And that wasn't the problem with that stance. The stance they took was a heroic stance. The problem with that is not the fact that people despised them or looked down on them. The problem was that while they may not have joined the army, they were still benefiting from the peace and the unity brought about by those who had joined the army. See what I mean? There's a problem there. It's a bit like today you get people saying, oh, I don't like the police, I hate the police, don't trust the police. And yet they're the first people to moan if they need help and the police aren't quick in coming. So there's problems here. It's not all that simple. A second response might be what I'd call the way of complicity. And this is when Christians decided that violence was a good thing as long as God was on their side. Oh, how often have we heard that? And so, the most extreme version of that was the Crusades. God was on our side. These nasty, evil infidels had conquered our holy place. Surely God wants us to go and set it free. And so, our ancestors managed to murder and rape and pillage their way across half of Europe before they even got to the Middle East because God was on their side and they could do no wrong. I won't say anything more about that. I'll leave that you to work out whether you think, what do you think about that one? Okay? But there's a third response. And I'd call it the way of pragmatism. This was when it was recognized that the world can be a bad place, and therefore there are times when force will have to be used, but always as a last resort and as the lesser of two evils. This was the conclusion that Augustine came to in the 4th century. 4th century, the barbarian hordes were invading the Christian world. So it wasn't a good time to live. And it was Augustine who put forward what then became known as just war theory, which said that there will be times when we will have to use force, when violence will be justified, because we live in a fallen world. But there will be certain conditions that we have to meet and we have to abide by. The first is that it can only be used as a last resort. The second is that it can only be used if the cause is just and if it's trying to achieve peace. The third is it has to be legitimate. It has to be a legitimately recognized cause. It has to be something that involves legitimate leaders, not just anybody. And then the fourth thing, probably the most important, it has to be conducted in a just way. So, for example, if you make a treaty with someone, you have to keep your promise. You have to use minimum force. You have to use methods that spare non-combatants. And you can recognize in just war theory the seeds which grew into the Geneva Convention and to international law. So there you have three different ways in which, down through the ages, Christians have tried to deal with this whole problem, which is not a simple one to deal with. And if you think about it, all three ways are still around today. You've still got nonviolence. You've got people who are trying to stick to the way of perfection. You still have people who think God's on their side and they can do whatever they like. And you still have the pragmatists that war is a necessary evil. All of them have their problems, some more than others. So, we come to the third question. What is God's idea of justice? What is God's idea of justice? If you read the Bible, one thing is very, very clear, and that is that God is a just God. If he weren't a just God, we wouldn't be able to trust him, because he'd be partial. But he's not partial. He is just. But the other thing that the Bible is very, very clear about is that as well as being just, he is also merciful. He is a God of grace and mercy. And if he weren't, he wouldn't be God. So he's both just and he is gracious and merciful. That is the clear message that comes through the Bible. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We see this demonstrated clearest in the life of Jesus himself. Everything Jesus did embodied both justice, because what he did was right, and grace and mercy, because what he did was also loving and merciful. And of course, there's a tension there. There's a problem there. Because you can't be both. You can't be both just and merciful at the same time. Think of some of the things that have been going on just in our country this last year. Some of the awful things we've been reading about in the newspapers. You can't just let the people who did these things off as if it didn't matter, can you? That's not just. Someone has to pay. See, that's God's problem. He's just, but he's also gracious. He's just, but he's also merciful. And there's this constant tension. But if you begin to understand that problem he has, That means you're beginning to understand this deep mystery that we call the cross. You begin to understand why God had to die on the cross. It all stems from this problem he has. He's just, but he's merciful. Because you see, on the cross, the justice of God and the mercy of God are brought together. Someone has to pay for the injustices in the world. But the person who pays is God. And because he's the one who pays, that enables him to be merciful. That enables him to offer forgiveness and to offer peace. And that is God's justice. It's not like the world's justice, which demands demands retribution. It's profoundly different from the world's justice. It's God's justice. But it works. And it's costly, because at the heart of it is self-sacrifice, God's self-sacrifice. But it works. And it still works. It still works today. It breaks the cycle of violence today. Think of Martin Luther King. That's where you'll see God's justice. Think of Nelson Mandela. God's justice. Think of Corrie ten Boom, victim of a concentration camp, still able to offer forgiveness. Think of, at the Watch Night service, I was talking about Ernest Gordon, who's a Japanese POW, who is able to go and forgive his captors. It's God's justice. It's made possible through self-sacrifice. And it works. See, the way of violence and retribution is the easy way. It's the world's way. But all it results in is more violence and retribution. Have you noticed that? Whereas God's way is the way of peace. It's much, much harder. It involves self-sacrifice, but it also breeds peace. So how do we apply it? Well, firstly, we have to recognize that none of us are perfect. You know, as human beings, we're very good at spotting injustice. But we're not so good at spotting it when we're the ones who are doing it. Have you noticed that? Or when our loved ones are the ones who are doing it. Or when our side is the ones who are doing it. I'm reminded, I was talking with Ken Logan about watching a game of rugby with a referee. And he was very good at spotting people cheating. I don't know if you know people like that. He's cheating there, he's cheating there, he's cheating there. What I noticed after a while he wasn't very good at was spotting when his team was cheating. So we're all very good at spotting something that's not fair or unjust, but we're not all that good at spotting it when we're involved in some way, and we're absolutely hopeless when we're the victims. We're hopeless when we're the ones who've been wronged. That's when we find forgiveness. That's when we find being merciful hard. So we need to recognize and we need help with this. We need to ask God to give it. You know, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, and he meant it. If you're a peacemaker, you will find real blessing. But we can't do stuff like that without God's help. God will help us, and that's how we discover the blessing. So that's the first thing. We have to recognize none of us are perfect. We need God's help with this sort of thing. The second thing we have to take seriously is how to resolve our own personal conflicts. You know, if someone hurts you, the temptation is to hurt them back. But the more mature response is to pretend it didn't happen or pretend it didn't really matter. And you know, in a funny way, that's even worse. Because what happens? Someone does something, you get hurt, and you think, well, I'm not going to let it show, and you go away, and it's like a boil. Now, I know there are a couple of boils in this congregation, and that's not the kind of boil I'm talking about here. So apologies to the boils, first of all. But you know the boil I'm talking about, you know, the kind that gets infected and festers. It's like a something that needs to be lanced. But we don't. We keep it to ourselves and we mull over it and we feel bad. And then if we do anything, we usually tell someone else. Not the person who's done it, someone else, you know, that was awful. And they hear it and then off they go and they tell someone else, did you hear what so-and-so did? And next thing you know, there's people getting hurt all over the place. It's like the poison's exploded. It's spreading. And the issue's not being dealt with. So it's really important how we resolve our own personal conflicts. Listen to what Jesus says. This is in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and show them their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. If they will not listen, involve other people. Take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What's he saying? He's saying, don't retaliate and don't pretend that nothing's happened. Deal with it. If you feel hurt, deal with it. Otherwise, the poison will spread. He gives us four things to do. Step one, just go and talk to the person one-to-one. It could have been a misunderstanding. How often have things just been resolved by a simple conversation? But if that's not working, then maybe you need a mediator. Because maybe you're at fault as well. So involve other people, one or two trusted folks. Get them to sit in on the conversation. If that's still not working, involve the whole community. If that doesn't work, when he says treat them as you would the pagans and tax collectors, he means basically, take a step back. Don't let it affect you. You've done what you can. It's in God's hands. But take a step back. It's good advice, isn't it? If only we paid more attention to it. You see, if we get into the habit of dealing with our own hurts in this way, I'm not saying it's easy. It takes a bit of courage. But that's the way Jesus has given us. And it works. And if we get into the habit of dealing with our own hurts in this way, it becomes so much easier for us to be able to deal with bigger things and bigger hurts in the world. So, where have we got to? We've recognized that we live in a fallen world where bad things will happen, where there will be cruelty and oppression and injustice. And don't get me wrong, it's good to get passionate about injustice. It's good to get passionate. Jesus got passionate when he saw something was wrong. So when we see injustice happening, we need to feel it. We need to get passionate about it. But we also need to temper our passion with the knowledge that no one is perfect. And then we need to look for the way to make it stop rather than making it worse. And that might involve sacrifice on our parts. In fact, I'd go as far as to say is it will always involve sacrifice on our part. That's the hard way. The easy way is retaliate. The hard way, the way of self-sacrifice. That's the only way, really, to lasting peace. And it works. Shall we pray? A couple of questions just to think about in silence. What has God been saying to you today? And what difference is it going to make in your life? Listen to these words of Jesus. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. Loving Father, we cannot be peacemakers without your help. And we're asking for it now. We're asking that in the days to come, you might show us ways in which we can make this world a better place, relying on your strength alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stay seated to sing this next hymn. It's based on a famous speech made by Martin Luther King. "I have a dream," a man once said.